This has certainly been a historical council. The usual is that God has been with us as he always is in a general council. There have been new things happening in the way that we seem to be determining some of our future courses. But only this morning did I reveal that I'd lost my fellowship because I was going to Texas. But I'll give you a little secret. It's worth a lot to get to go to some places. Possibly one of the most sacred times of a general council is when we come together on Sunday morning and have communion together and pay our respects to those who have labored faithfully among us that now have answered their higher calling and gone on to be with the Lord. It reminds us that the Assemblies of God are what we are today, first of all, because of God's goodness, but secondly, because there have been those individuals who were willing to cooperate with God's plan. And through their devoted labors in harmony with his plan and his purpose, we have made great strides of progress. And while some move from the scene of action and answer their heavenly call, God keeps a steady stream of new dedicated workers taking the place and giving assurance that the church shall not diminish, but it shall grow and expand even until the coming of our Lord. I'd like this morning to largely design my remarks around the thought of the communion, or at least a part of that which is involved in communion. And we read, of course, from the four Gospels about our Lord's life, and in specific terms, some of them tell us about that first Lord's Supper, when Jesus himself set the great example for this occasion. And the Lord in the book of Matthew, in referring to the blood as Matthew gives it to us, spoke of his blood being for the remission of our sins. In Mark, of the fact that it is shed for many. And in Luke, Jesus said of his blood, "This is the New Testament of my blood shed for you." But I would like this morning to take from the pen of the Apostle Paul a portion of his statement made to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.' The Apostle Paul, of course, gives to us the thoughts of a man leading a church a man dedicated to preaching those things which had been given to the church by our Lord in the four Gospels. And here he is showing how that which Christ himself instituted must be continued in the local church, along with his emphasis on the fact that this must be a regular practice of the church. With great emphasis, he reminded them that you must recognize the sacredness and the meaning of this. I've always been impressed by the way Paul put it, that the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and the cup. The most crucial time in all of history. You remove Christ's betrayal and crucifixion from the Bible, and it becomes a meaningless book. But you put it there as it is properly fitted in, and everything else in the Bible fits and revolves around that. Christ knew from the time he was born and came into this world the purpose for which he was here. Many speculated about him and many misunderstood. But Jesus never for one moment doubted the purpose for which he was here. When he came to the time of finishing his ministry, and mingled in among the great things he said were the things he'd done, such as healing, performing miracles, raising the dead, casting out devils, binding up broken hearts. He began to talk to them about this crucial hour that was just in front of him. And to the minds of those who even were his followers, this was a mystery. They tried to apply everything he said to something temporal, while Jesus was trying to prepare their minds for the great tragedy that, in man's estimation, was in front of him. But to him, it was not a tragedy at all. It was simply the hour when he would fulfill the purpose of the eternal counsels of heaven, and thereby purchase redemption for all who would believe upon him. There is no question but what in any way Christ would have been crucified, or placed in common terminology, had he have been killed under any circumstance, that at the outflow of his blood would have been remission for sin. But it's quite striking to notice in the Gospels how that he diligently seen to it that he was not killed under improper circumstances. He demanded an orderly crucifixion. They tried to take him from the feast. They tried to do away with him before it was time. But Jesus slipped out of their midst from the feast. And every time they tried to lay hands on him, he was able to find an escape, because he refused to be offered in a disorderly manner. When they took him to Golgotha's hill, he did not resist, because he recognized this is the time. And according to the divine design of the counsels of heaven as revealed in the Word, when he came that moment as a lamb led dumb before her shearers, he opened not his mouth. But he simply said, I lay my life down. Thank God we are not redeemed this morning by the blood of a lamb that resisted death, but we are redeemed by a willing sacrifice that said, I lay my life down for you. John speaks of the fact that a seed remains alone until it dies. But once it dies, then it springs forth in its proper perspectives of life and development and brings forth fruit. We only rob a seed of its glory by not depositing it in the ground. But it doesn't matter where you put that little seed, whether it's in a well-designed furrow in the garden, or whether it's thrown on a heap on a hillside somewhere, if it can get enough of the substance of soil to bury itself in so that it can go through the processes of death, in a few days its life will spring out. The life that was in Jesus Christ, John said, was the light of men. It would not have mattered under what circumstances he died. The moment he died, life would have sprung forth to all who would believe upon him. Yet it is wonderful to note that he refused to die any other way except according to an orderly design pattern. I think that says to us in the church today, God has an orderly pattern for his church. We may, in our human way of doing things, have certain liberties to vary a little bit. But when it comes to adhering to what the Scripture says doctrinally and in principle, there is no variation. God requires us to first discover his plans and then walk in those plans. And if we will do our part, he will carry forth an orderly, progressive march for the church that cannot fail, but it shall succeed. Now, Paul puts emphasis upon this one thing, and that is, when you eat the bread and when you drink the fruit of the vine, do it in remembrance of him. Quoting from the words of Christ himself. To me, this has a tremendous truth in it. And while I appreciate the great liberties we enjoy in Pentecost, I think we need a new birth of recognition. There are some things sacred in the church that we cannot violate. To partake of the Lord's Supper without our minds being closed in from an outside world is a violation of its purpose. Eat the broken bread in memory of his broken body. To drink the cup of the vine in memory of his shed blood, irreverently, without recognizing and remembering anew what it really means, is a violation of its sacred principle. There is nothing cheap about our salvation. And one of the reasons the Lord ordained that the church must do this repeatedly in his and often is that each time we do so, we relive in memory the sacred cost that's involved in our redemption. We read in the Old Testament where when people dishonored sacred things, there was always a punishment that followed. Saul, for instance, at Gilgal became impatient, awaiting the arrival of the man of God to offer sacrifice, and hastily rushed in and offered it himself, only to discover that while he was unable to make unsacred that which was sacred, he brought a curse upon him and upon the people he served. You and I cannot make unsacred things that God has decreed to be sacred. But we can, through violating them, bring upon our own lives the judgment of God. And that's the reason Paul tells us that we must be careful not to eat or drink unworthily. The Ark of God, so precious and sacred it was, But we read how that when the ark was taken out of its proper place, its sacred setting, its intended purpose, and carried into the camps of the Philistines, instead of it shedding blessing wherever it went, it brought the curse. And when they finally brought the ark out and returned it back to Israel, it had not been defiled, but because it had been misused and mishonored, it had left a curse behind it. We do not defile the Word of God through mishandling it. Thank God it's a stream of revelation that all the false doctrine and teaching has never been able to pollute. We do not pollute the sacred blood of Christ through misusing it. But we do bring upon ourselves, when we mishandle the Word or disrespect the shed blood of Christ, a judgment that falls upon us for violating sacred principles. A lady said only a few days ago, in talking to my wife about communion, she said, "The place where I go and take communion, we now use Coca-Cola and potato chips." I say this morning, my brethren, there is no wonder why God's disfavor is falling in some degree upon religious bodies today, because we fail to recognize the sacredness of sacred things. No place in the Bible are we authorized to use even the fruit of anything except the fruit of the vine. The broken body of our Lord was too sacred to use a substance that would dishonor the purity of that body that lived sinless. Paul said, every time we do this, let's remember the words of Jesus. We must eat it and we must drink it in remembrance of Him. Here we go back in the Old Testament, and so many places we find where God's people was reminded of sacred things. They were reminded from the day they left Egypt. From the day the fathers of Israel left Egypt under Moses' hand until some finally reached the land of Canaan, there was a remembrance after remembrance to always recognize that God delivered you and your fathers from the land of Egypt. And I say today, it matters not how wonderful and glorious Pentecost is, and I praise God for it in these days, but when we live in a third heaven of Pentecost without going back and remembering that all come into being because of a tremendous sacrifice at Calvary, we've missed the mark. Our lives today must be brought repeatedly back to that place to remember that we are redeemed by the precious blood of the Son of God. Deuteronomy 6:23, in speaking to the people of God, says He brought us out of Egypt that He may bring us in to the land of promise. These two link themselves together. I believe, and I'm sure you believe this morning beyond any shadow of a doubt, those who have moved from our presence, who sat in previous general councils, whose names were read, they are now in the presence of the Lord Almighty because they were delivered out of a life of sin. Now they've been delivered into the divine presence of the Lord they loved and served. This do in remembrance of me. You know, we talk about preaching the gospel to the lost, and this is very fitting. But we do well to take the word to note that most of the entire Bible was written to the church and written to the Christians or written to godly people. Much of it is designed to keep our memory alert to the fact that our whole spiritual being revolves around a sacrifice that results in the redemption from our sins. Our security this morning is not in imitating Christ, but our security is in partaking of Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Ephesians 5:30, this same apostle said, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones." Take those three. We are members of his body, the church. Though the church is made up of men and women of all ages, of all nationalities around the world, they are a separate people, intact, forming together under the great head, the Lord Jesus Christ, his body upon earth. And we become his hands, his feet, and every part of the body that functions upon this earth. We are members of his flesh, Paul said. For we must bear in mind it was the sinless flesh of Christ that brought our redemption. The Spirit of Christ was eternal. He was the Son of God. But he housed that eternal Spirit in a human body of flesh. And if I understand the Bible teaching anything, it teaches that if Christ would have violated God's divine laws, he would have disqualified his human body to have been a perfect sacrifice. But it was through human perfection, living in the flesh, for more than 30 years that his human body became worthy to be offered as our sacrifice. We are partakers of his flesh in this sense, that by his grace we living in flesh can live unto righteousness unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says we are part of his bones. Bone speaks to us of structure. That which, as he puts it in another place in Ephesians, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, and according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. As every joint offers and gives a supply that makes up the joint that links to it, likewise are we in the very framework of the Church of Jesus Christ, and one becomes a part of another until we are compact together as a body of Christ. So close is our communion one with another that our Lord says, when one of you suffer, every other member of that body ought to feel that pain. When one member rejoices, you're so intact that every other member of that body should rejoice with it. Paul said, when you come to the table of the Lord, eat the bread in memory of him, drink the fruit of the vine in memory of him. This is not something to be taken in solitude on an individual basis. When we read in the Scripture, this is reflected in different places. The 20th chapter of Acts, for one place. The sacrament was always taken when a body of believers came together, because it speaks to us of the unity of the body. And then it speaks to us of the secret as to why we are intact and one body, member joined to member. It is because of Jesus Christ, who gave his life and shed his blood to make us so. In the 13th chapter of John, we get that great lesson from our Lord, that after supper he girded himself with a towel and began to wash his disciples' feet. Think of it, setting the example that we must recognize the place of being servants one to another. I hear one person after another talking about what the church needs today, and I agree with nearly everything I hear. But brethren, one thing the Church of Jesus Christ needs is more men and women, boys and girls, willing to be servants in the kingdom of God and of His Christ. Think of it. The Lord, who remains forever the head of His church, stepped, as it were, down from the pinnacle and girded Himself with a towel and took a basin of water and knelt at the feet of His disciples and began to bathe their feet and said, because I'm doing this as your Lord and Master, you ought to be so intact now that you will wash one another's feet. On this common level of service, first of all, we're dedicated to serving Him, but brethren, we are dedicated to serving each other, right? The body, the church on earth. Too many have missed the course by feeling, because I am a servant of Christ, He has bestowed upon me certain blessings. He has opened certain doors of opportunity. He has elevated me to certain positions. I have no obligation except to Him. Let me pause to say our first obligation is to Him. But secondarily, we are obligated to every other member of the body of Christ that as we serve Him, we're willing to come down on the level with our lowest brother and serve each other that the body may be healthy and be properly discerned, that there will be no sickness among us. Thank God for great men like the Assemblies of God have had. I shall always appreciate with greater appreciation than words could express the time I've been able to work with our beloved General Superintendent who presently serves us. I shall never have anything but the kindest memories to think of my privilege of serving with him and my other brethren. No greater place I've ever known to work and labor than at our headquarters in Springfield. I think of other sainted men, such as Brother Williams, that graces our pulpit this morning as a former general superintendent. I think of men like Brother Riggs and Brother Flowers and others. Let me tell you what's made these men great. It's not that they have elevated themselves in mind and thought, that because I serve in a high place, I'm above the people I serve. But what's made them great, they know how to step down on our level and be brethren among us and serve among us. That's what makes a great pastor. That's what makes a great district official. That's what makes us great in God's sight and what gives health to the body of Christ. Jesus girded himself with a towel and said, let me get on your level and wash your feet. And if I, Lord, and your Lord and Master do it, you do this one to another and be servants one of another, and you shall have a healthy spiritual progress. And brethren, this morning I stand in this general council to thank God for our strides of progress, but I pray God give us a new baptism of humility. We are not to the place of expansion and growth we are, and honor in the eyes of the world we are because of who we are, but it's because we've found an humble place at the foot of the altar. I've been willing to serve God under any circumstance and serve one another under various circumstances and love each other and stay intact in unity. And God's given us progress. And I think the half is yet to be told. I believe this morning the Assemblies of God is on the springboard of the greatest stride of progress it's ever known. Because I believe we have our foundation rooted in God's Word. And we have dedicated people young and old today who remember that we were not redeemed with such material things as silver and gold. But we're redeemed through the precious blood of the Lamb without blemish and without spots. As long as we keep this fresh in our minds, we will progress. We will move forward.
Sometimes when we are tempted to say, look who we are, I think we ought to throw our banners aside and say, look who Jesus Christ is. He's the one that we serve, and he's at the head of this church. Your Lord and Master have washed your feet. Then never feel above. National and international atmospheric conditions, but I say it sincerely, we need to recognize, regardless to the color of a man's skin or the dialect he speaks or the cultural background he has, if he has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that is precious in God's sight. He is our brother and sister and a part of the great family and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the sacrament is properly taken in its scriptural setting, it deflates self. For our greatest enemy today is self. It is so easy for me to wind up sometimes and preach against what's wrong with the fellowship and what's wrong with this church or that church. But brethren, the greatest battle I have is not on my right nor on my left, but it goes on in the human bosom. Paul says, when you come to eat the bread and drink the cup, remember the pit from which you was dug and remember the price paid for your redemption. It will so humiliate you until you will let self be deflated and Jesus Christ exalted. You know, the tragedy of it is self can survive in many religious experiences. I've said this a many a time. I don't want to be misunderstood on this, for if there's anybody in this 34th General Council that's Pentecost from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, I am. I still believe speaking in other tongues to be the only initial evidence of the baptism. I still believe in a life of righteousness. But I say that simply as a prelude to what I want to say now. Brethren, self can live sometimes in the upper room where the Spirit is trying to work. But there's one place self can't live, and that's in the shadow of the cross of Calvary. Too many people have gone to the upper room and put great emphasis upon manifestations because there was a breath from heaven there that failed to go by the way of the cross and lose their sins and deflate self before they went into that experience. I say without reservation, I believe God is breathing his eternal spirit as he never has before on all people of this world. I hasten to add, only those that are going to retain this experience are going to be those that take this experience to Calvary. And remember, they are not redeemed with things, but they are redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Self sometimes can teach, it can fill positions, it can preach, it can even pray. Let me tell you, when we go to Calvary and self is deflated. Hallelujah. You know something, I think it would do a lot of people in this day good, that so caught up in the third rapture of speaking in other tongues, if they'd go back to John's doctrine when he said, evaluate the one that's doing the baptizing. He said, I can't give it to you. Nobody else can give it to you. But he that cometh after me, the latchest of whose shoes I'm unworthy to loose, he's the only authorizer to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And Paul said, every time you eat the bread and drink the cup, remember that you was redeemed by his blood. And that makes every experience then coincide upon the basis of your redemption through the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. Hallelujah. I found it this way. When I get close enough to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes care of himself in my life. And when I love Jesus and get so close to Him and I exalt Him above everything else, and self is deflated in His presence, it's wonderful how the Holy Spirit begins to take the hem of my life without any direct invitation, particularly to Him, because He's here to confirm the works of Christ. And if we try to bring Him into our courts or into our life to confirm something of our own concept, we are perverting the sacred purpose of the Holy Spirit. His sacred purpose is to confirm all that Christ has already done.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Our eternal witness is the result of an eternal life that's inflowed us. Now, eternal life is not a new thing. Eternal life was back under with the Father in the beginning. When scientists are talking today about how do we know God created things back there, one reason I know it, when I read about those things and meditate on how God created things in the beginning, that spiritual life that lives in me bears witness and says, you wasn't there, but I was there, and all the Bible says took place. Just as that eternal life that was back there lives in you and me, bearing witness of those facts today and authenticating the record, let me say unto you, I wasn't at Calvary when Jesus was crucified, but the eternal spirit that lives in me, when I began to preach about it and talk about it, somehow or another makes me feel I was standing there when He was crucified, and when His blood was shed, and I'm able to lift my voice and say, thank God, I'm not redeemed with silver and gold, but I'm redeemed by that blood that was sacrificed over 1900 years ago. Hallelujah. We are not asked today to be crucified for Him. We are simply asked to be partakers of that crucifixion that's already a perfection. We die with Him, not that He needs our blood nor the sacrifice of our life, but we die with Him as Paul did daily, because we are carried back to what the Bible tells us of His sacrifice, and we are hung on the cross and identify with Him, and say to the world, that's where our redemption is founded. In closing this morning, let us not forget, the church usually, when it comes to the subject of redemption, it doesn't matter what church you walk into, you can pretty well tell what their emphasis is on redemption by the songs they sing. Anytime a church loses a crucified, cross-centered message of redemption, they'll start streamlining their hymnals to evade the truth. But people that's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we'll take an old songbook worn out 10 years ago and lay the modern aside if the modern doesn't have the right songs in it, and pick up that old song and sing, there's a fountain filled with blood. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank God for song in the church. Brethren, our songs tell our story of our doctrinal concept of redemption. Jesus broke the bread. He filled the cup with the fruit of the vine. And He gave it to them and said, eat this and drink all that's in this cup. He was saying, partake of me. I share myself with you. The next thing He was saying, I commit myself to you. First of all, He gives Himself. I've been and you've been a partaker of the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is so much greater than us that we stand at all realizing we are unworthy almost to bear His name. And yet the very attributes of Christ have come into your life and mine as we walk with Him. We are partakers of His divine nature. Secondly, He commits Himself to the church. He said, when you go and preach, these signs shall follow in my name. In other words, I'm committing myself. I'm putting my entire heavenly, eternal resources at the disposal of the church Let every preacher, let every pastor, let every evangelist, let every Sunday school teacher that exalts me know I've committed all of my attributes into their stewardship, and I will endow what they're doing and confirm what they're doing because I commit myself to the church. They went out from the day of Pentecost. And I'm amused sometimes to observe what some people say the apostles preach when they left Pentecost. They preach one thing, Jesus Christ crucified. And it would do a lot of us good in full gospel circles today if we renewed the message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But wherever they went with His name on their lips, they turned communities upside down. As a result of their message, churches were brought together and formed and planted and developed and established. Why? Because Jesus had committed Himself to them. And wherever they went, they didn't only represent Him, they carried Him and His attributes with them because He committed Himself to them. Let me assure you this morning, brethren, that the Lord Jesus Christ has committed Himself to His church. Judgment will befall us if we violate the principles of properly using this power. But if we will use it according to His design plan, there will be blessing on top of blessing as we go out, and we will see that our Lord goes with us because He is in us. The last thing He said was, now, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Paul, in speaking of the night of his betrayal, pinpointed one night. There have been many, many nights besides that one, but Paul said, when you eat the bread and drink the cup, remember that one night and what happened when he was betrayed. Jesus said, there's a day, there'll be many, but there's one certain day out yonder in the future. And that one day is when I will drink the cup anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Let me tell you, the day is coming when the trump is going to sound, the graves are going to open, the dead are going to arise, and the living are going to be changed. And that one single day that Jesus said is a special day. I will drink the cup anew with you in my Father's kingdom. God bless.